Brian is the pastor in Georgetown, Texas of Hill Country Bible Church, which, yeah. And everybody at this conference must be a member of Hill Country Bible Church, right? And actually, that's a network because there's some churches in Austin that are in the network, right? 25? Wow. Okay, so lots of churches. And Brian is a graduate of Baylor University. Go Eagles. No, what are they called? Bears. Bears. Could have been in the national championship game. And he's also a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And Brian is going to be sharing with us an important doctrine, and it relates to his days back at Baylor to some degree. As you know, Baylor is a Baptist school, but not all of the professors there, this may come as a shock to you, are wildly conservative. Or were that wildly conservative when Brian was there. His wife Wendy is with him. Say hi, Wendy. And they have Wendy has a miniature horse that weighs about, I don't know, 100 pounds? 110 pounds, and she uses it for therapy for, like, children with disabilities and things like that. And Sharon just loves the little mini horse. You have two? Yeah. Goodness and Mercy? Okay. Surely Goodness and Mercy will follow Wendy their entire lives, yes. Okay, Brian, come on, and let's give him a warm hand.
Is this the way it works? Like, I don't do this every week. So how's everyone doing this afternoon? All right, did everyone have a good lunch? Okay, I know the tendency after lunch, right? You've been through six sessions and you're thinking it's nap time. Don't go there, all right? If I see you slouch, I tell you what, just give me 50 minutes here, okay? Afterwards, if you want to sleep during the panel or Bob's talk, I'm fine with that. Just stay alert for 50 minutes. As Bob said, I'm Brian Threlkeld. I pastor Hill Country Bible Church, Georgetown, a couple hours up the road. What an honor to speak here about a topic that's very near and dear to my heart because of my own personal experience, and to speak alongside a man like Dr. Geisler, who was here. Pleasure to meet him last night. He's been a tremendous inspiration in my life, both in ministry and theology in so many different ways. His books have really salvaged my faith in many ways, in many periods of time. We'll talk a little bit about that and my personal journey. And I'm going to be sharing with you today kind of my personal testimony and a very pragmatic basis for believing in inerrancy, why it's fundamental and not peripheral, because I've seen firsthand what happens when you take inerrancy and you say this is a peripheral secondary doctrine. So what I'm going to be talking about today is a little more on the pragmatic side rather than the deep theological side. And you might have guessed that looking at the speakers here today with Dr. Norm Geisler, Dr. Bob Wilkins, Dr. Gary Hedrick, and Brian Threlkeld. Okay, a little bit humbling, but I figure anything deep or intellectually profound that I say, 99% of it I probably ripped off from one of Dr. Geisler's books or somebody, but I take solace in the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. Amen? In fact, when I was at seminary, Dr. Mark Bailey, who's now the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, I was in class with him, the Gospels class, and he was busy expounding on this passage in the book of Luke, and everyone was taking copious notes. And when it was all said and done, he looked up at the class and said, "You can file this under sermons I stole from other thieves." Right? So I like that. But just so you know, like Bob said, I'm not a total slacker. I did get a degree from Dallas Seminary as well as Baylor University. Studied religion and Greek, a double major there. So I studied classical Greek as well. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the Septuagint, some more challenging things there. But Bob asked me to begin today by talking about my personal story. So that's where I'll start. I came to faith at the University of North Texas back in 1983. As a freshman there in Denton, through the ministry of Denton Bible Church. If you guys are familiar with Denton Bible Church up there, this was when it was a very small church. Tom Nelson wasn't the full-time pastor at that time. It was Mel Summerall, just a couple hundred college students at that time. Of course, that church has grown tremendously. eventually moved to Waco, was married with my wife. We went to college together. She knew what she was doing. I wasn't sure where I was going, so moved to Waco. I started attending Baylor and was over at MCC trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life. God called me into ministry. I was confident of that, and I thought, what better way to prepare for ministry than enter the religion department of Baylor University, right? Wrong. Boy, was I in for a surprise. I didn't realize it at the time, but really, as Bob has said, not a single professor in the religion department believed in inerrancy. Not a single one. And certainly not as we would define inerrancy here. The most conservative ones were neo-evangelicals, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit, what that means. I walked in there. One of the professors, ironically named Dr. Christian, he said his express purpose for teaching at the university was to pop young Christians' faith bubbles. That's why I'm here. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I would want to stand in judgment one day and let Jesus know that my express purpose for walking this planet was to just pop young Christians' faith bubbles. You know, I don't know which judgment he'll be at, but either way, it's not going to be pretty, the response to that. But that's what I walked into. I went into a New Testament survey class first day. Professor looked out at a class like this and said, anybody here believe the Bible's true? You believe it's reliable, infallible, inerrant? A few brave souls like myself raised our hands. And from that moment on, man, it was just boom, 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 boom. Talked about how naive you were. By the time you finished this class, you would have no such beliefs. And just on and on it went. Went into my Old Testament survey class. I was introduced to higher criticism, a theory known as the JEDP theory. Raise your hand if you're familiar with that. Okay, a handful of you are. I won't bore you with all the details. It basically challenges the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They would say, oh, Moses died around 1400s BC, but we know that multiple authors compiled the Pentateuch, and it may not have been finished until as late as the 4th century BC, possibly Ezra. Had his hand in that, and so therefore this old antiquated belief that Moses wrote the Pentateuch is a joke. Modern scholarship has debunked that. And in my Old Testament survey book, there were 90 pages on the JEDP theory and one little paragraph explaining how naive people used to believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So that's what I was dealing with. As I said earlier, the most conservative, there were only a handful. They were really closet neo-evangelicals. They taught in the church history department and Christian ethics and some other areas. But how many of you are familiar with neo-evangelical theology? Raise your hand again so I can get a little bit of a take. It's sort of a broad tenet. It's hard to define, and sometimes neo-evangelicalism and neo-orthodox are put in the same camp. But as it was understood by my professors, and as I understood it when I went through there, the true neo-evangelical theologian would say, the Bible is reliable in matters of faith and practice, but not science and history. Okay? So we're going to draw a line here. And we're going to determine that this is a matter of faith, but this is a matter of history. Or this is a matter of practice, and this is a matter of science. Well, we run into a problem with that, don't we? Because our faith, our salvific faith, is based on a historical event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Futile. And you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, if the resurrection, the historical resurrection, is not true, then your faith is futile. And so you see here how, well, if I don't believe this matter of history, then what happens to the matter of faith? It's hard to divide that, right? How do you determine that this is just a matter of history, or this is just a matter of faith, this is just a matter of science? So you run into difficulties there. Neo-Orthodox theology, a number of the theologians in the religion department would consider themselves to be neo-Orthodox theologians, built off of the theology of Karl Barth. I've got these things in your notes for you so you don't have to write these down, and you can take notes on the side if you'd like. Neo-Orthodoxy defines the Word of God as Jesus, John 1:1, and says the Bible is simply man's interpretation of the Word's actions. Thus, the Bible is not inspired by God, and being a human document, various parts of it may not be literally true. God spoke through redemptive history. That's a key term in Neo-Orthodoxy. And He speaks now as people encounter Jesus. But the Bible itself is not objective truth. Neo-Orthodoxy teaches that the Bible is a medium of revelation, while Orthodoxy believes it is revelation. That means that to the Neo-Orthodox theologian, revelation depends on the experience or personal interpretation of each individual. The Bible only becomes the Word of God when God uses its words to point someone to Christ. The details of the Bible are not as important as having a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Truth thus becomes a mystical experience and is not definitively stated in the Bible. Now, if that seems somewhat difficult to wrap your brain around, it is. And it was for me. Because here, with Neo-Orthodoxy, faith and reason become separated. As a matter of fact, some of my professors would tell me, it doesn't matter if the resurrection took place in time and space and history. What matters is that you believe the story. Think about that. Doesn't really matter at all if it took place here and Jesus came to this planet, something happened. But if you believe the story, then that is salvific. So they would talk about the fact that our faith is not built upon reason. We take a blind leap of faith. Not a step of faith, a blind leap of faith. Well, let me tell you about the impact that had on me. I thought I knew what I believed. I thought going in there, my faith was fairly stable. I had come to Christ, let's see, about 3 or 4 years prior to this experience. But over and over, after being in these classes, my faith in God began to falter. My faith in God's Word began to crumble. It led to a spiritual battle in my life. I had to ask the question, if I couldn't trust the Bible, then what could I trust to know God? And we're going to talk about 5 different forms of revelation. If you were to put aside the Bible, in just a minute, we're going to talk about where you would have to turn to know God. And it's not pretty. It doesn't lead to an accurate picture of God. So I really was struggling because of all these questions. In every single class, I was bombarded with these questions. It wasn't a true liberal education in the sense that they presented both sides. Here's the conservative evangelical side, and here's the liberal side. No, I just got this side right over here. So I ended up with doubts in my life, fear, anxiety, hopelessness. I was married at the time. My wife can tell you what a number that did on me. And then I would ping back and forth because then I would feel guilty. I would look at the scriptures and see just feelings of condemnation. I'm one of these over here that's a doubter. I'm one of these that doesn't believe. Maybe I don't have faith in Christ. Maybe I'm not really a believer at all. And that began to just tear me down in life, tear me down in my beliefs about God. I finally went to the pastor of our church I was serving at. I said, I think I need to step down from youth ministry. He said, why? I said, I'm not sure I believe this book right here. I'm not sure I even believe in God anymore. And so, being a wise man and a godly man, mentor of mine, he looked at me and said, Brian, you have a lot more faith than you think you do. And I've got plenty of faith in you. You just don't commit intellectual suicide, is what he said. Because I kept bringing these questions to him, and as soon as he'd try to answer one question, I'd ping him with another, just like my profs would. He said, you're committing intellectual suicide. You're asking these questions, but you're not really seeking out the answers. He said, God will give you the answers. I'm not going to sit here and give you the answers. I'm going to force you to study it for yourself, to discover it for yourself. But there are answers to these questions. He said, you've got to keep seeking the truth. Now, this guy was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, Lane Fuselier. Some of you may know him. Just a tremendous mentor in my life. There were others, Walt Millett, who's on the board of GES. He was involved in my life. He was working with the navigators there at Baylor at the time and discipled me. Plenty of books. This book right here, edited by Dr. Geisler, called Inerrancy. I would recommend this book. It is a deep study. These were condensed articles, 14 articles from the Council, Biblical Council on Inerrancy in Chicago in 1978. Dr. Geisler took those 14 theological papers and kind of trimmed them down, and they're fantastic. So this book was really significant in my life. I had Dr. Geisler sign this book. This is actually a second copy because my first one got all torn up. That's how much I used that. But a lot of godly men, a lot of seeking of the truth, and many, many years of struggling and writing down every question I had and taking it to the Lord, and it took me years. I went through probably all 800 of those questions that Geisler has in the book because I heard them all. And, you know, after about 5 or 10, you start thinking, man, there are answers here. After about 30 or 40, you go, wow, this is pretty impressive. After about 60 or 70, you go, you know, there's probably answers to these other couple hundred. I just don't know them. And it was amazing how my faith began to be strengthened. But it took years, and it really was the most difficult period of my life. So God refined me through that, but not all my classmates took the direction, took the road that I did. I saw many of my classmates have their faith shipwrecked. You know, Paul talks about that when he writes to Timothy. Many people have their faith shipwrecked. If you've seen a shipwreck, it's not pretty. I watched their lives fall apart. I watched many of them walk away from Christ. Watched many of them, they're just become, yeah, ambivalent. They just, I don't really care as much about my spiritual walk. I saw moral decline and knew of several individuals in the master's program working on their doctorate in theology, subscribing to Playboy magazine. You ask them about it, they had no qualms. So that's just an antiquated Jewish morality put onto the character of God. We know that's no big deal. And so I saw the slippery slope firsthand that starts, hear me on this, it begins when you begin to question any part of God's inerrant word. You know, I don't have a lot of time to get into this. I actually added this slide later. But there's an historical pattern that you can see throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the world, where an institution starts as a conservative evangelical institution. It can be a religious institution, a seminary. It can be an evangelical theological society. Whatever it may be, it starts up here, and there's a decline, inevitably, toward liberalism, away from that. And one of the first steps in that downward spiral is taking away the belief in inerrancy every single time. Check this out. This is from 30 years ago. There was an article in the 80s called "The Startling Beliefs of Our Future Minister: Survey of Major Denominational Seminaries." Look at the results here. Seminaries, do you believe in the physical resurrection? 54% no. Virgin birth, 56% no. Literal heaven and hell, 71% no. Deity of Christ, 89% no. That man is separated from God by birth, 98% no. The second coming of Christ, 99% no. Now, fortunately, not all major seminaries were represented, but a number were. I've almost answered this question, haven't I, already? Why is inerrancy a critical, fundamental doctrine? I'm going to walk through three reasons. One of the joys of going later in a talk like this is that you can realize, hey, Geisler's already covered this. This has already been covered. So I'm not going to walk through every one of these slides. I may have some extra time to really focus in on my first point right here, which is accurate theology depends upon accurate bibliology. What would happen if we didn't have the Scriptures? I really want to spend a lot of time with that. My other two points are that Jesus believed that inerrancy was fundamental, and the apostles believed that inerrancy is fundamental. We've talked about some of those things, and you'll have those in your notes. But let me just focus in here. I have a number of systematic theologies on my shelf. You know, Enns, Chafer, Geisler's is an excellent one. Every one of them begins with bibliology. There is a reason for that. Again, accurate theology depends upon accurate bibliology. Otherwise, we're talking about something that's subjective. We're talking about not objective reality anymore. If the Bible is not accurate, think about this, then some other truth, some other source of truth has to be used as a lens to determine what is or what is not accurate in the Bible. Where are we going to turn? We're going to turn to nature, some people do, conscience, tradition, religious traditions, Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you, all these other sources of revelation are incomplete and will give you a very distorted view of God. And we're going to walk through each of these so you can see it for yourself. But we have a habit of looking in the wrong places for God. Here are five. Some people would say, well, we can look to creation. We can look to nature. You know, I go out in nature and I just sense God's presence and I know everything I need to know about God just being out in nature. Really. We'll talk about that. my inner consciousness, right? We're made in the image of God, or the New Age belief, we're all a part of God. Just look within. You'll find out what God is like. Really. Well, how about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, the presence of God within me. Why do I need God's Word? Signs, circumstances. Oh, I could see God in that, right? It's burning in my bosom, whatever you want to call it. A lot of times we look to signs, we look to circumstances in our life. Oh, that was God moving over there. Are you so sure, really? Do you know that? Can you find God through that? And then finally, this is a touchy one, religious traditions. Religious traditions. You know, a lot of people, we know the Jews did that, right? They put that as a higher priority than the Scriptures. So let's start with creation and nature. Here's what we know. Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men or people are without excuse. Creation or nature? Now, I would admit, people can know God's existence through creation, through nature. I think it gives testimony that there is an Almighty One, a Creator, that created the creation. But all you have to do is go and look at some tribes here, there, anywhere, and their interpretation of what this God must be like without the biblical witness to see how far astray you can go if you just look at creation. And I would say this, you know, in creation, we kind of see God at the macro level, okay? When you look at creation, it's sort of looking at God from a macro level. It's like flying over a big, beautiful city, right? You fly over New York, oh, it's amazing. You fly over Sydney or London or some exotic place like that, and from the sky, it's magnificent, right? But you get down on the streets, and what? It's dirty. It's dangerous, right? There's a difference there. Which one is God in that perspective, right? I mean, it's kind of like that. It's magnificent from a distance, but up close will kill you. You know, a beautiful sunrise is light reflecting off of things. It's the glory of God. But don't get too close to the sun, right? It'll torch you. That's the problem with nature. Nature is great on the Nat Geo channel. Right? Nature is great with binoculars, like way far away. But you get up close to it and you smell it and you see the circle of life, which really isn't a circle of life. Right? It's basically whatever's bigger eats whatever's smaller. It's a little dirty, a little dangerous, right? You know, at the end of the day, you know what nature and creation is? Nature and creation is survival of the fittest. There's no grace in nature. There's no forgiveness in nature. There's no compassion in nature. I'm not dissing nature entirely, but it's only a step, right? If all we knew about God was from nature and creation, well, He may be all-powerful. He may be powerful enough. Certainly wouldn't come away saying that He's all good. In fact, many tribes don't. They see Him as a cruel, vicious kind of God because they just see what they see in creation. They don't understand all the other truths. The creation groans because it's fallen, right? Just as we're fallen. So there's a limited revelation in creation. How about the conscience, the image of God within? Now, I believe we retain the image of God. It's not totally eradicated in us, but it's twisted, distorted, depraved, whatever word you want to use. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So we have this conscience inside, right? We kind of know, well, this is sort of right, this is sort of wrong, but boy, does it ever get twisted. Why is that? Jeremiah tells us, the heart is what? Deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful. There's also a spiritual battle going on, people. Remember, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Boy, just looking within, whatever your deal may be, oh, I just reflect or meditate. I'm going to find that inner consciousness. I'm going to find God within. You know, and what's interesting is within, if you think about it, is limited to whatever is within. Right? Am I not right? So, and the 16-year-old version of within is different than the 30-year-old version of within, is different than the 60-year-old version of within in any individual. So which one is God? Now, there's limits, and it's a distortion to just try to find God that direction. Objection, Brian. What about the Christian? The Christian has the Holy Spirit, has the presence of God within. Are you telling me the Holy Spirit is not sufficient? Isn't that enough? Isn't that what Karl Barth said, right? You got the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if the word's objective truth. Just go there. The Spirit will tell you, yeah, this is right, this isn't right. All we need is the Holy Spirit. Let me answer this one with a missionary's experience. And if any of you have done missions work or if you've been around missionaries, I have heard this story many, 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 many times. But this is from Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He tells of an experience of going to visit a tribe that had been led to Christ. Okay, they had the gospel witness. These are believers, and we believe that at the moment of conversion, a believer has the Holy Spirit, right? So we can all agree. These individuals heard the gospel, they responded, they had the Holy Spirit, they met for church, they fellowshiped, they worshiped, they had all these things. But they did not have the Scripture. Now listen to his experience. He says, in August of 1989, I had the privilege of participating in a mission trip to the bush country of East Africa. Four of us from the church I pastor lived in tents in front of a tiny unfinished mud and sticks church building 6 miles from the nearest settlement. I've been overseas enough to know that many customs I've come to identify with Christianity will clash at some points with the culture of our hosts. My experiences have taught me to anticipate swallowing with difficulty some of my American expectations, not to mention a few other things, about how Christians should live. But I was unprepared for some of my encounters with many of the professing Christians in this equatorial setting. Lying, stealing, and immorality were common and generally accepted, even among the leadership of the church. Theological understanding was as scarce as water. The disease of doctrinal error as common as malaria. Soon I discovered one of the main reasons. This church looked as though it had been planted or started by Corinthian missionaries. No one had a Bible. No one had a Bible. That's what they were missing. Not the pastor, not a deacon, no one. The pastor had only half a dozen sermons, all half-baked over the coals of a few Bible story recollections. Every 6 week came the same sermon. The only real contact with Scripture happened with the occasional visit of a missionary. The nearest one was 100 miles away, or when an area denominational worker would preach. For almost everyone in the church, these infrequent, vicarious brushes with the Bible were all they had ever known. Only one man had any measure of spiritual maturity, and that was because he had lived most of his life elsewhere and attended a Bible-teaching church. So much for the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture. This experience, by the way, is not unique. I have a good friend. He was the original pastor of the church where I served, Terry Spinelli, a missionary with East West Ministries. And all he can say about this is praise God for Wycliffe. That we can get the Bible in their language. Because ultimately, the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with God's Word. Again, otherwise we're going back to our subjectivity, right? The heart is deceitful. Is it the Spirit? Is it the flesh? Oh, by the way, we know there's a battle going on, right? Galatians 5, for the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Moving right along. Signs or circumstances. Well, I can detect God at work around me and the movements around me, the signs. I get these feelings. How many times have you heard, oh, that was such a God moment? Or that was a God thing. You ever heard that? I was such a God thing. You've ever said that? I've said that before. I know what a God is. I know what a thing is. What is a God thing exactly? Right? See, here's what we do. We try to piece events together and say, there was God. Or that must have been God. And it becomes very, very subjective and not objective. And I got to tell you, generally speaking, in my experience as a Christian now for 32 years, I would say that Christians are terrible at this. Just horrible at interpreting circumstances. And I bet everybody here, if you've had, you have a story, if you've been a Christian for a number of years where you thought, oh man, I just knew that, that God was at work over here, but then later these other things happen, I look back, I'm not so sure that was God. Or maybe it was the other way around, right? I lost my job and, you know, there was the recession, the company got sold, I lost my job and I had to move back in with my parents. And I was like, God, where are you? Where are you in this? But then, you know, my dad got sick. And I was there like at the perfect time because my mom needed help. And wow, my dad was getting sicker and sicker. And I was able to help my mom out at that perfect time. And it was just great that I was there. And then my dad got well. And it's like, wow, God, thank you so much. I see how you moved me back there. Just the right time. Hey, wait. Which one is it, right? Trying to interpret circumstances, we get off all the time. Over and over again. You know, if you have kids, if you've ever been a kid, which I assume you have, okay, you totally get this, right? Parents and teenagers, they've got this thing going on all the time. A 17-year-old girl comes home, I am so mad. Well, what's wrong, honey? Well, you know, I prayed and prayed and prayed that he would ask me to prom, and he didn't ask me to prom. God doesn't answer prayer. And the mom's over there thinking, I prayed and prayed and prayed. He wouldn't ask you to prom. He didn't ask you to pray. Praise God. God answers prayer. Right, so which one is it? I mean, that's the way we roll in life. You know, that 17-year-old girl, 15 years later, she's going, man, I remember when I prayed and prayed and prayed. He'd ask me to pray. I am so glad God didn't answer that prayer. Right? I mean, it can be fun. It can be interesting. But trying to interpret God through circumstances will only get you so far. Okay, here's where I get to step on some toes. Religious traditions. How many of you grew up in a church? Just raise your hand. Yeah. Wow. Good chunk. Okay. Let me just say up front. Of course, you have some beliefs about God that were ingrained into you from childhood. We've just got to admit that from the get-go, that we have these lenses, our traditions affect us, and that just makes sense, right? You have these beliefs that were ingrained into you. Well, here's what God's like, and here are some of the things that God likes, here are some of the things that God doesn't like, and here are some of the things where God's kind of like, yeah, you know, whatever. And I would list a bunch of stuff that we've all heard growing up in different religious traditions, but then you just get mad at me, okay? You'd be going, is he saying that's true? Is he saying it's not true? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? I'm not saying either one. What I'm saying is this. We all have these traditions, right? These things that we've heard, and we put them all together, and we come up with our beliefs about God. And when we think about this, we think about the Jewish people. We think about maybe Catholics who put tradition at such a high level. But Protestants are not immune to this. This is the history of church history. Individual theologians who hang on to some of their predecessors' beliefs, even though there's very little to no biblical support. Those of you who've studied church history, you know that Luther and Calvin did this. They could not let go of some of their Augustinian theology. And the problem with all religious traditions, including mine, including ours, is this. Traditions, what they do is they systematize and customize and overemphasize and fossilize and a few other ises, okay? They all do this. This is where we start, right? We want to systemize everything. And then over time, it becomes an emphasis on one particular doctrine or another, right? Well, the Bible kind of teaches both of these and it doesn't seem to sync up. So which way are we going to go? Well, maybe what if we just emphasize this part and hope that nobody reads that part over there, right? Let's just emphasize God's sovereignty and minimize human responsibility. Well, then God becomes the author of evil and you have all sorts of problems. Or let's go the other way. Let's emphasize man's freedom, free will, and minimize God's sovereignty. Then God becomes this impersonal, hands-off deity that winds up the world and lets it go. See, there are dangers in both of those extremes. You know, some of you, you grew up in a legalistic church where God was against everything, right? Everything was just a no, right? In fact, you probably wonder, why do I even have a Bible? I just need a little 3x5 card. It's just no, no, no. Or others of you, you grew up in a real liberal church where everything was a yes, right? And you thought, wow, we believe everything all at the same time, right? And God's kind of impersonal. And then you meet a friend, he takes you to this conservative Christian camp, and you're praying and singing, and it's like this personal thing with God. You're going, wow, why doesn't my tradition talk about it being a personal relationship? And then the other guys are over here going, well, at least you can dance in your tradition over there. We can't even dance over here. Right? So which is God? You see what happens here? Creation, conscience, Holy Spirit, signs, circumstance, religious traditions, all of those are going to give you a very, very limited and ultimately distorted view of God. Folks, God wanted you to know what He's like. He wanted you to know Him. And God is not out there in nature. And God is not in here, in your inner conscience. God is right here. If you want to know what God's like, God's given you a record of what He's like right here. He has fully revealed Himself in His Word. And I would say this, the minute you move past the Bible, you are moving away from God. If you move past the Bible, you are moving away from God. Your theology, your understanding of God is only as good as your bibliology, your understanding of the Bible. And think about it, if even one iota is off, where do you stop? One of these other five has to become the judge of what's true or what's not true in this book right here. And eventually, you end up with the Jesus seminar. Remember the slide Geisler showed us? 2%, maybe. These are the few statements that we know Jesus really said. Really. Where do you stop? Where do you stop? Second, and we're going to go through these a little bit quicker, is the Bible the inerrant Word of God? Well, Jesus considered inerrancy to be fundamental. We talked about this. Dr. Geisler talked about this last night, so he covered a lot of this for me. I would agree with him that the integrity of Jesus is at stake, because if he believed that the Bible was inerrant and the Bible's not inerrant, then we have a Savior who lied. We don't have a sinless Savior. Now, let's avoid circular reasoning here. I'm going to give you a deductive argument. I'm going to take it back a few steps from where Dr. Geisler started last night. There's a way that you can defend the inerrancy of Scripture without having to use circular reasoning. So what I mean by this is, if somebody says, well, why do you believe the Bible's true? Because the Bible says it's true. Wait a minute. Well, I don't believe the Bible's true. I don't believe that statement where the Bible says it's true is true. So that's just circular reasoning. You say, well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed. So because the Bible says it's true, I believe it's true. There's a way that you can argue for the inerrancy of Scripture where you don't have to start with the Bible itself. And it goes like this, and again, here's a logical, linear, deductive, non-circular argument. That's a mouthful right there. And I'm indebted actually to R.C. Sproul for this argument. Premise A, there is sufficient historical evidence, biblical and extra-biblical literature, to support the fact that Jesus Christ was a real historical person. I don't think a lot of reputable scholars will doubt that. Now again, this argument is only as good as each of the premises, and I'm not here to defend each of the premises. I'm here to kind of walk you through a deductive argument that's not circular. So that's the first premise. Premise B, on the basis of this historical evidence, it's clear that Jesus Christ claimed to be the one and only Son of God, God in human flesh. And the Jews, Romans, and His own disciples attested to this very fact. C.S. Lewis, liar, lunatic, or Lord, said those are your three options. Jesus very clearly claimed to be the Son of God, God in human flesh. That is a big time claim. Premise C, Jesus Christ proved His claim to being the Son of God by predicting His death, burial, and resurrection in advance, and there is sufficient historical and legal evidence to prove the resurrection of Christ actually happened. I believe that that premise is correct. I believe that's true. Well, then that leads to premise D. Jesus Christ being God is an inerrant authority, and He teaches that the Bible is more than generally trustworthy. It is the very Word of God and is therefore trustworthy because God is trustworthy. Conclusion, on the basis of the inerrant authority of Jesus Christ, the church believes the Bible to be utterly trustworthy, i.e. inerrant. So if you follow those premises through, that's going to be the logical conclusion. You see, you start with the person of Jesus Christ, then you end with the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, some moderate theologians, we'll call them that, would point to premise D and say, well, the validity depends on premise D being true, that Jesus actually taught that the Bible is more than generally trustworthy, that it is the very Word of God. They might say, well, Jesus taught that certain portions were true. Jesus taught that it was true in matters of faith and practice only, neo-evangelicals. Or perhaps Jesus is accommodating the Jewish beliefs of the day. Now, again, we're running short on time here, so I'm not going to go through each of these passages. But I would say this, in this argument, and I've got it mapped down on your slides, I'm not assuming inerrancy in this, or even that all the gospel material is good history. I don't even think from this argument you have to assume that. I would be assuming that the gospels give us a good enough history to give a clear view of Jesus' attitude toward the scripture. That's what I'm assuming. I don't believe that's a big assumption myself. But I'm assuming that the Gospels will give us a good enough history to give a clear view of Jesus' attitude towards Scripture. Jesus spoke so often about Scripture. It seemed like every time he opened his mouth, he was making some kind of quotation or allusion to Scripture. That I would say that if you can't know Jesus' teaching on his views of Scripture, you can't know his teaching on anything. You might as well just forget it. That's how often Jesus talked about this. And I've got a quote here. I've got a number of quotes from this book, Inerrancy. John Wenham, who Geisler talked about last night, wrote the first chapter on Jesus' view of Scripture. You can see here all the allusions that Jesus made and references, direct references to historical characters. And I'm not going to read through these. These are on your notes. I want to skip ahead. And these are passages that Dr. Geisler talked about last night. These are all passages where Jesus affirms the inerrancy of Scripture. But I want to go to this argument because I don't think this has been talked about yet. The ad hominem usage. What if Jesus was just accommodating the hearers of the day? Jesus knew the Scriptures weren't inerrant, but he thought the Jews believed this, so this is a nice ground to jump into. Well, first of all, that would question some of Jesus' integrity with the language he used. But let's say he did that. That would break down where? At the temptation of Jesus Christ, would it not? You remember how Jesus responded to Satan each time? It stands written. That's the proper Greek version. It stands written. I like what Wenham had to say about this. The suggestion that Jesus' use of the Old Testament was of an ad hominem nature breaks down most obviously in the accounts of temptation. He introduces each of his three answers by the decisive formula, it is written. Are we to believe that the opponent here concerned would not have strongly challenged an argument based on a false premise? There is a grand and solid objectivity about the perfect tense, kagraptai, it stands written. Here, Jesus was saying, is the permanent, unchangeable witness of the eternal God committed to writing for our instruction. So, I go on, and we talked about this last night. Dr. Geisler talked about Scripture says and God says, the interchangeability. Have some information about that. I walk through, this is interesting, the apostles considered inerrancy fundamental. Bob brought up John 14:26, Jesus kind of projecting ahead with regards to the New Testament and saying, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Remind you of everything. Not of little bits and pieces, so you have to change the voice or have a broader view of voice or anything along those lines. I would challenge Dr. Wallace to take a closer look at this passage right here. So then, here's something interesting. In the New Testament, there's as many as 1,600 citations of the Old Testament, 239 quotations. I walk through Paul's beliefs with regards to Scripture, the Jewish belief of Scripture, that it was accurate to the single letter. Remember this in Galatians 3. Paul makes the argument between seed and seeds. A plural versus singular. That's how accurate the Old Testament Scriptures are. From there I go to Peter's view. Talk a little bit about Peter's view of Paul's writings. You probably know this. He puts it at the level on par with Scripture. And then John's view. John pronounces judgment on anybody that would add or take away. So there you have it, why inerrancy is a fundamental doctrine. Accurate theology depends upon accurate bibliology. Jesus considered inerrancy fundamental. The apostles considered inerrancy fundamental. Questions? I guess, do we have time for questions now, or we want to wait to the panel? All right, thanks. Do you have a list of the extra-biblical references to Christ? No, I don't, but there are a number of good sources on that, and I can get that to you. But I don't have a list handy of the extra biblical references to Christ. That's a really good question, and I can get that to you.
That says alert. What's being done to alert believers of what's going on in schools?
What's being done to alert believers of what's going on in schools? That's an excellent question. You're talking about the seminaries and religious institutions. Yeah, you know, my wife was just mentioning this a couple weeks ago, how people go and they just decide, you know, I love you, God, and I'm just going to, they drive by a sign and it's Joe's Seminary or whatever seminary, you know, and they're like, seminary, they don't know any better. And they walk in and they have no idea. And you're right, what happened there at Baylor that was so amazing was the parents. I mean, they would send their kids there, and they had no idea what their kids are getting ready to get because, oh, it's a Christian university. And in fact, they wanted that religious department to go the way of all the Ivy League schools. Their seminary is more conservative than their undergraduate. The Truett Seminary there is more conservative than their undergraduate program because they want their undergraduate program to compete with Yale and Harvard and to be at that particular stigma or level. And so, no, they have no idea. And I tell people all the time from our church when they're going to Baylor, okay, let's get ready. In fact, one of our students, Ryan Ross, who just graduated from our church, setting up there. I was hoping he could be there this weekend, but fortunately we have a number of individuals in our church who do apologetics and are trying to prepare our students for what they're going to get hit with. But yeah, sometimes people have no idea. I mean, I had heard little bits and pieces. You know, they're not as conservative as you are over there in the religion department. I had no idea what that meant, and I don't think most people do. Where's that?
Hillsdale.
Yeah, you know, and what's interesting, too, is you cannot judge it based on the doctrinal statement. I mean, I sat there going, this is what my profs are saying, and this is the doctrinal statement of Baylor University. I'm going, uh-uh. You talk about having a revisionist doctrinal statement. I mean, how they read their way into that, I have no idea. It was amazing. Connor? Yeah. And I'm all for a liberal education in the truest sense, which is let's present the conservative side and let's present the liberal side and let's let you wrestle with that and work through that. But what they were saying is there's this side and, I mean, mocking coming that direction, and it really was not discussed. Like I said, 90 pages of the JEDP theory, one paragraph talking about people used to believe. You know what? The JEDP theory has now been debunked by modern scholarship, as a matter of fact. But that's a different story altogether. And in fact, it was practically debunked in the 80s when I was there. They just weren't even aware of it. It was an antiquated textbook is what it was. But that's another whole story.